Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as we were running through our lesson, we talked about, first of all, the three main approaches to Bible prophecy and thus the book of the Revelation. First of all, we said that there is the preterist viewpoint, which is often called postmillennialism, the idea that the book of the Revelation is history rather than predictive prophecy. And then we saw that the second general view is the allegorical view, which says that the book of Revelation is a symbol of other things, that it is metaphorical, and that normally describes the amillennial position. And then the third position, and these are general, but the third position is futurist view, which the premillennial scholars fall into. Regardless of when you think the rapture will occur, you believe it will occur before the thousand-year reign of Christ, and you believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ is literal. So those are the three general approaches to Bible prophecy in general and to the Revelation specifically. Now, I, of course, embrace the third position, the futurist view. I believe the book of the Revelation speaks of things that have not yet been fulfilled, and yet some of it has been fulfilled, which is obvious in the letters to the churches, and we'll talk more about that as we get there. We also talked for just a little while about the importance of who wrote the book of the Revelation, just to make certain that we can verify that it is certainly an inspired book and should be in the New Testament. We find that in four places in the book of the Revelation, the author identifies himself as John, and this would be John the Apostle. He's the John that wrote the book of John, the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He is the youngest of the apostles and was the last to die. We believe that he died of natural causes, quite possibly the only apostle to do that. We believe that all of the other 11, depending on who you consider the 12th apostle, whether that would be Matthias or Paul, met death by martyrdom. So John would be the only one who died of natural causes. So we then know that the writer is John. And then we talked about the importance of knowing when the book of Revelation was written. And that's because there are two main views. One is that it was written during the reign of Nero before the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem, remember, was in 70 AD. And so the reign of Nero was in 68 AD. Or the other view is that it was written during the reign of Domitian in about 96 AD. All right? So those are the two main views, what we call an early or a late authorship. Now you may be saying, well, okay, why does it matter? Either one will work for me. Well, if you believe that it was written early on, you will probably fall into the preterist camp. Now, remember, preterist says that the book of Revelation is history. Those who read the book of Revelation and believe that it was written at the early date believe that it was primarily prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews across the planet. Well, that's okay. That's an orthodox view. It is simply not one that I embrace. But as I've said before, if you listen to Hank Handegraaff, he claims he isn't a preterist, but everything he believes falls right into the preterist or historical camp. If you believe in a late authorship of the book of Revelation, which as we saw last week, for the first two or three centuries, the church generally believed that the Revelation was written sometime around 95 to 96 AD. If you believe in the late authorship, then of course you generally fall into the futurist or the premillennial camp. Now, let me show you how important this is. In my opinion, now Hank, if he were here, he would want to take issue with me, so it's a little unfair for me to say this, but if the book of Revelation was written in the late date of 96 or 95, Hank's entire position falls apart. It completely collapses, because it couldn't have been predicting the fall of Jerusalem if it was written 25 to 26 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? So really, to be honest with you, now Hank would argue it's a proper understanding of the Old Testament and all that, but honestly, Hank's position, or anybody who holds the historical view of Revelation, believing that it was prophesying the fall of Jerusalem, their entire position stands or falls on the date that the book of Revelation was written. It has to be, or has to have been written before the fall of Jerusalem for it to predict the fall of Jerusalem, which is fairly logical. Now, if you hold to the later date, your position does not stand or fall on that premise. Because some of Revelation is historical, and I believe much of it is prophetic or futuristic. So it's safer, I believe, to hold the later date authorship and to look at it as futuristic rather than historical, simply because if Hank is wrong about when the book was written, his entire position collapses. So there are more reasons not to believe the historical approach than that, but I think that pretty much points out the importance of this. Now then, the revelation is often misunderstood, as I've already said in our introduction a couple of weeks ago or three. Most people believe it's all about prophecy, and that's why they call it Revelations. They add an S to it, because they believe it's just filled with all kinds of prophetic statements. Well, quite frankly, it is filled with prophetic statements, but that's not what the book is about. We've already seen, and we'll recap this today, the book of the Revelation is about Jesus. In fact, the first few words, the Revelation, remember the word apocalypsis means unveiling, the unveiling of what? End-time prophecy. The revelation of prophetic events. The revelation of what it'll be like when the world comes to an end. No, it's none of that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the revelation actually fulfills the prayer of Jesus. You remember when the disciples asked Jesus, well, how should we pray? And Jesus gives them what I believe is an outline more than an actual prayer. Although, we've been praying the Lord's Prayer for centuries, and I don't think there's anything wrong with doing that. But Jesus talks about the vanity of vain repetitions. And so I'm not sure that he meant for us to memorize a specific prayer and just pray that prayer over and over and over, because if you do that enough, it kind of becomes habit, doesn't it? And it just kind of becomes going through the motions and perfunctory, you know? So I really think that his Lord's Prayer, as we call it, was more of an outline, but it's okay to pray it. There's not a thing in the world wrong with doing that. But remember, in that prayer, he said that the whole purpose is that God's will would be done on the earth. Now, that should have happened in the Garden of Eden, and it did for a short period of time. But because man is not God, yet he believed the lie of the serpent that says, well, you'll be like God, He disobeys God and, of course, plunges us into sin, inserts the what scientists call the law of entropy into a perfect universe. And so now we have sickness, suffering, and death. And people wonder why a God of love would make a world like that. And the answer is he didn't. Man did. God made a perfect world. If you look at the world before man got his hands on it, it was perfect. Every time, and God said it is good. And then when God made man on the sixth day, he said, and it was very good. It is not until after man gets his hands on things that we begin to spiral downward. So when people say, well, how could a God of love create such a horrible place of sickness, suffering, and death? You can just tell them, quite honestly, he didn't. God did not create that. We did. So this is the answer to the Lord's Prayer when he says, your kingdom come on this earth. It is a redemption, if you will, a regaining of the purpose of the earth and mankind. And the revelation gives us what it takes to get there. Revelation is kind of the cure. And then at the very end, you have the kingdom. So we're going to have to go through a redemptive process before the kingdom can come. It's very similar to what Paul was talking about in Romans 8 when he said that the earth groans waiting for the adoption of God's sons and looking forward to the kingdom. Well, that's in essence what all of creation is waiting on. Everything, including us, is waiting for the fulfillment of that last part of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on the earth. Now, that's supposed to be happening in our lives today, which is a point of devotion that all of us are struggling for God's will to be done in us rather than our will to be forced upon him, which is what is more popular in the Christian church today. Now, it's amazing then that as you read the Revelation, the scenes move back and forth. And this is one of the reasons why folks often get confused as they study the Revelation, besides the symbols and the metaphors. a lot of folks get confused because they lose sight of where they are. Now, this is going to be rather lengthy here that I'm going to put on the screen, and I don't remember exactly how your outline is put together, so I don't know if you have to write all those down or not. But if you do, don't worry about it, because I just want you to see. It's not so important, although if you want these later, I'll be happy to give them to you. But notice how the scene in the book of the Revelation keeps jumping back and forth. Chapter 1, heaven. Chapters 2 and 3, earth. Chapters 4 and 5, heaven. Chapter 6, earth. Back and forth we go. And the perspective of the story of the Revelation is switching from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth. And it's very important as you read the Revelation to keep that in mind. Because if you know that you're looking at it from heaven's perspective, that changes your understanding when you're looking at it from the earthly perspective. So the scene goes back and forth, and as we move through the Revelation, we'll point this out. Now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. I would encourage you to begin bringing your Bibles with you to class so that you can have them in front of you. Or if you're like me, you might want to make notes in your Bible. You can't write down everything, or you get to where you can't understand your Bible. But sometimes there's some pretty important things that you just want to put over in the margin of your Bible. If you have an electronic version, of course, I think some of them are where you can make notes. I'm old-fashioned, and so I use a pen. It works better for me. But anyway, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John." There are many things in that first verse that will help us to understand all of the revelation. And just to remind ourselves, it is the revelation, notice, singular, revelation singular of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelations. Now, again, that's more than semantics. A lot of people make the mistake, just like they call it Walmarts instead of Walmart. So I know, depending on where you're from, especially in Oklahoma, it's either Walmarts or Walmart. So I get that. But when people say revelations, it normally indicates to me, though I don't walk around judging people, but it normally indicates to me that they probably don't know that much about the revelation, because it's revelations to them. It's the revelation, singular, because it's about Jesus Christ. That's why the title of today's lesson is all about Jesus. This is not all about prophecy. And so if it's the revelations, it'd be of the Jesus Christ's. It's the revelation, the unveiling of one person, Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, again, is not about prophecy. It is about Jesus Christ. And that's critically important. Now, we also talked about, in case you weren't here, you want to write this down, the word revelation itself. The word revelation, it comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. A meaning off, and then the word apokalypsis, which means covering. And so what this means is the taking off of the covering. So this is the unveiling of something. Well, it's the unveiling of who? Well, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you see the revelation, I think it's good if you'll just train yourself to quit seeing the word revelation. When I look at the book of Revelation, or when I think about the revelation, you know what I see? I see the word unveiling or uncovering. I don't really see the word revelation. Because if we use the word revelation to us, that has to do with mystical ability to see something that most people can't see. Right? Now, that's not what it actually means, but that's how we see it today. So when I read the word revelation, I normally just put the word unveiling in my mind. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that's very important that we get that. Peter even talks about this day. He says that our faith would last, though it be tested by fire, and be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the moment when Jesus returns. Now, all of us know that the first time Jesus came, the world did not see Him for who He completely is. They saw Him as the suffering servant, right? He comes the first time, and He's willing to stand before Pilate. But the second time He comes, Pilate stands before Him. There's a big difference. Now, is it a different Jesus? Oh, no. Jesus said the greatest among you will be the what? The servant. The first will be last. And so Jesus was not acting like someone else when he comes and is willing to be the suffering servant and die for us. But that was the primary purpose of his first coming, to die as a ransom for sinners like us. That's how the world saw him. And the world, of course, brutally abused him, but only because he allowed it. Remember, Jesus was not killed. He was offered up. You remember what he told the disciples? Look, if I wanted it, I could have more than 12 legions of angels to come to my defense. Now, 12 legions of angels is a pretty good number. A legion is somewhere around 6,000 to 7,000. So 6 times 12, what do you have? 72,000 angels. You think that'd be sufficient to defend the Lord of glory if that's what he had needed, a bodyguard? Well, of course it would. One angel in the Old Testament killed 185 Assyrians and 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And I would assume that if there had been 285,000 Assyrians, he could have dispatched them as well. The point is, 72,000 angels, that would have been enough. What Jesus was simply saying is, look, I am not losing my life, I am giving my life. Jesus' blood was not spilled, it was shed. And there's a big difference. So what this is then, is the revelation takes us through the steps of moving people's understanding from this image of Jesus to that image. And that's what the revelation is, from this image to this image. And that is why we must understand the revelation. Now, all throughout the book of the Revelation, you have all of these titles. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, Alpha Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, Almighty, first and last, living one, Son of God, holy true, holder of the key of David, beginning of creation, line of the tribe of Judah, root of David, Lamb of God, Lord, holy and true, Word of God. When you go through all of these names, you find that the Revelation actually has probably most of the titles that we're familiar with that are attached to the Lord Jesus. All of those are in the book of the Revelation. This is why I've always pointed out in studies that if you do not study the Revelation because you're afraid of it, it's too complicated, it's too scary, you actually miss a whole wealth of other information that has nothing to do with an Antichrist and the mark of the beast and judgments and bowls and trumpets and all that kind of stuff. You miss things like some of the greatest teaching in the Bible on angels is found in the book of the Revelation. We saw last week, 25% of everything the Bible says about angels is found in the book of the Revelation. You miss the most detailed descriptions of heaven, I believe, found anywhere in the Bible. Without Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we would almost be clueless as to what heaven's going to be like. Now you might say, well, but I've read 21 and 22 of Revelation and I'm still not quite sure. Well, we'll go through that. And it's actually clearer and a little easier for us to understand than it might appear on the surface. Were it not for the book of the Revelation, we would not really understand Judgment Day. We would conflate the judgment of Christians with the judgment of the wicked. But you see, those are two separate judgments. The believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The wicked will be judged at the great white throne judgment, which we find in Revelation 20. Those are two different judgments. But if it were not for the revelation, we might conflate those two and not see the distinction and know the difference. So the revelation gives us incredible information, including all of these wonderful titles of Jesus, and the titles are more than titles. These titles speak of role and power and importance, and we'll come to all of those as we move through this book. Now then, the next part of Revelation 1:1 says, which God gave him. It's helpful to remember then that the unveiling is God the Father's gift to the Son. We give each other gifts. Jesus gave himself. God so loved that he gave his own son. Now, God the Father, the Bible says, gives a gift to his son. And what is the gift? That there will come a time when the world will see Jesus for who he really is. That's God's gift to God the Son. And that's not my opinion. It's what it says right here. It says it in holy text. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. It is God the Father's gift to God the Son. So, God is going to allow or make certain that the world sees Jesus for who he really is. Now, we live in a world that seems to be constantly dominated by the wicked. And it appears as though the good never, hardly ever win out, right? It just almost seems like the wicked are always in charge. Well, that may be true for now, but that will not be true always. There is coming a day when Jesus will show himself for who he really is, and that will be such an earth-shattering event that the Bible says that the Mount of Olives will split into two pieces, that the heavens will roll back like a scroll, that the earth will quake. All of creation will respond when Jesus is revealed to mankind for who he really is. And that's what the revelation is all about. Now, Philippians 2, verses 6, 7, and 8 aptly tell us the two different views. If you look at verses 6, 7, and 8, it's talking of Jesus, and it says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now that's his first appearing. This is the first coming of Christ. He looks like this. Those pictures a while ago, the suffering servant, he set all of the glory aside. Now he didn't cease to be God, the Son. He still had all of his deity. He's not just a man. He's the mystical God-man, all God and not diminished by man, all man and not diminished by his divinity, which is a miracle. Scholars and theologians call it the hypostatic union. But regardless, he came and humbled himself, even to the death of the cross, which at that time was the most demeaning way to be killed. And Jesus willingly is willing to die on the cross. So that's the first coming. But then, if you read 9 through 11 of Philippians 2, you get the second coming. See, a lot of times we read Scripture and we don't see these things. You have the first coming in the first three verses. You have a second coming in the next three. Listen to what the rest of the passage says. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. See the gift? Has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's the second coming of Christ. So what we have here is the different images of Christ that the world will see. We've already seen the first one. Now we are waiting the second one. And you find all of that in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, the first and second coming of Christ. Well, that's what the revelation is all about. And when we understand that, it puts all the emphasis where it ought to be, rather than all of the emphasis being on the Antichrist. And I'm amazed that when most people refer to the revelation, they immediately start talking about the beast. They start talking about the Antichrist. They start talking about the mark of the beast. They start talking about all the horrendous judgments as if that's what the revelation is about. That is not what the revelation is about. It is about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And during that process, you have all of those other things happen. But that's not what the story is about. The story is about Christ. And that's why, of course, the title, it's all about Jesus. The next part of verse 1. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to do what? To show his servants things which must shortly take place. So this gift is given specifically then to his followers. That would be you and me. Now, here's why I begin to struggle with this being nothing more than a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Other than some good moral lessons that we could take out of the book of the Revelation, most of it is practically meaningless to us. It would be practically irrelevant other than when we get to the return of Christ in chapter 19. So what possible value could we take from it other than maybe a little bit of historical general truth? This is given to his servants. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, to show his servants, it is the Greek word doulos. I'm sure you've studied that before in other studies, but it means a slave who serves out of love and devotion. Today, Christians do not see themselves as slaves. We have Christian celebrities, whether they're singers or musicians or songwriters or actors or popular pastors and teachers. We have celebrities. I've spoken on the platform with some of those, and quite frankly, you don't care to be around them. It's not that they're horrible, wicked people. It's just that they're full of themselves. Some of them don't even have time to talk to you. They're too important. They'll come sliding into the parking lot in some type of limo, run in and speak, and then out they go again. They don't have time to fellowship with the other people on the program. And if they are hanging around, they'll go off in a corner and won't talk to anybody. It's the most ridiculous thing you've ever seen in your life. And it's so disappointing. The understanding that we are slaves has been lost. Now, does God want us to see ourselves as slaves because he wants to demean us? And you get over there. No, that is not the point here. But remember, even Paul, the great apostle, said that he was a slave in the bottom of a ship. One of the terms that he used for himself was an oarsman. Now, in the days when ships were powered by sails, you had men down in the bottom who generally were slaves, and they were chained to one another and then were placed on benches and placed on the shaft of an oar. And if the wind was not strong enough, then they had the job of pushing that ship through the ocean. It was one of the most demeaning jobs that you could have. And Paul uses that title to describe himself. Now, what do you think Christians would do with Paul if he appeared today? How do you think we'd treat him? We'd worship him, wouldn't we? Writes over half the New Testament. I can just hear the introduction now as he prepares to step up and speak to a conference of us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, welcome the 12th apostle who wrote over half of the New Testament, worked incredible miracles, and finally, can you believe this? Died for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand up and put your hands together and welcome? I mean, can't you hear that? What about the lines of people waiting to get his autograph? Now, is it wrong to ask someone to sign a book? No, of course not. But you know, there's a difference between just wanting someone to sign something that they've written or whatever, and people standing like fawning fans. We have a problem in the church. And the problem is we do not see God for who he is, and therefore we do not see ourselves for who we are. We have brought God down to man status, and we lifted man to God status. That's a major problem. It is a major doctrinal flaw in the Word of Faith movement. Now, in other series that I've taught over the years, some of you may have attended those, some of you may have not. We probably need to go back and teach one of those series again. But if you peel back the cover of the Word of Faith movement today, you find not only what I would call very sinful and egotistical teachings, you will find diabolical, heretical teachings. Things like man is a little God. And that is belched out to conference after conference in arenas filled with thousands of people. The largest evangelical church in America, depending on whose numbers you follow, is either Life Church or Lakewood in Houston. And I can tell you, in Lakewood, those people today are going to be told how good they are. And they're going to be told how much God owes them. And they're going to be shown some button or some secret lever that you can pull to get God to perform for you. Now, is that the way it's supposed to be? Is that how Scripture depicts God the Father, the Creator? We are the kings and lords and masters, and all we have to do is put in a request, and God then, because he made promises, is bound to fulfill it, right? Not at all. And so notice then, he's going to show his servants, those who are indentured slaves, and that's the passage there in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. So he's going to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, that Greek word is the word taki. And Hank Andagraph, among others, will be real quick to say, see, that word is meaningless if it didn't mean to the people reading it that these things were going to happen just immediately. But the word taki does not mean like it's going to happen tomorrow or next week. Literally, what that word means is that when they do happen, they will happen quickly. So what this is, I believe, is the teaching of what is called the imminent return of Christ. Now, if you hold a historical perspective on the Revelation, that's fine. I've already told you that the three main views that we just reviewed quickly here at the first of this lesson are all orthodox. You can be a very committed Christian and hold to any one of those three views. But in my view, the futuristic view is the proper one. And to understand it, it doesn't mean that those things were going to happen just shortly after John wrote this. I believe what it means is that when these things do happen, they will happen with rapidity. Once it begins to roll off, Jesus in Matthew 24 was giving the signs of the end of the times. And he talks about all of the cataclysmic things that would all come together all at the same time. And he talks about things like volcanoes and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and all this kind of stuff. Well, you say, well, we've always had that stuff. Yes, we've always had those things, but not at the level and not to the frequency that they will happen in the end times. And they'll all come together at once. So I believe that what he's referring to here is the imminent return of Christ, which of course Revelation 22:6 reminds us of. So then, why would the Lord not tell us exactly when he's coming back? Why would he not give us a date? Because everybody's always busy trying to set a date. How many books do you think have been written, videos made, messages taught and preached where people are trying to set dates? Just constant. The latest one, though it didn't set a date, but it was just short of that, is the blood moon phenomenon that John Hagee was the big promoter of. Now, do the blood moons mean anything? Maybe. I don't know. But the point is, everyone who has tried to set dates has always been wrong. The Lord could have just told us. But as we've said on other occasions, what if Jesus had said in somewhere around 33 AD, I'm going to return in 2072? What do you think the Christian church would have done all of these centuries? Sat and waited to 2072. And about 2070, we'd say, whew, boy, the Lord's going to be back in a couple of years. We might ought to get busy. And what few of us there would be, we'd get busy for the last 2 years. There's a reason why the Lord did not tell us. The same reason he hasn't told us when we will die. Do you realize if you knew the day you would die, that's all you would live about? No matter what else happened to you, you wouldn't be able to get that date out of your mind. And every morning you'd get up and that's what you'd think about. The day you're going to die. And if you knew that you were going to die, let's say in 2022, then your entire life you'd have been thinking about that year. You would have been thinking about this year. You'd have been thinking about that year. There's a reason why the Lord does not tell us these things. Now, for instance, Matthew 13:32, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, when he says nor the Son, he's not talking about God the Son. He's talking about the Son in his human condition where he willingly set aside, Philippians says a while ago that we read, certain prerogatives. As God the Son, of course, he's omniscient like God the Father. But notice he says, no one knows the day or the hour. Well, I've heard people come along and say, yeah, but he didn't mention anything about the week and the month and the year. And so they start trying to figure out which year, what month, and what week. No, no, no. He was not trying to say only the day and the hour have been hidden. I hope you can guess the week. That's not what he's talking about. What he's trying to say is God is not going to tell us. Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. It's the whole concept of living, watching, and waiting, and prepared. It's like the parable of the virgins who were going to the wedding. Five were prepared, five were not. We are to live our lives in constant preparation. Now, some might say, well, that's the Lord playing a trick. No, God knows our nature. God knows that if we knew, we'd wait till the last moment. We'd discount all the rest of our lives. We'd goof off until just the last few moments, and then we might say, you know, I might ought to prepare for that test. You can know that an exam is coming in college. And if you're a good student, you'll prepare along the way. But a lot of us would wait till the night before. And so we would cram, right? Now, if you had a really good photographic memory, cramming would work for a test. The problem with a photographic memory is if you're not careful, you photograph so much, it all blurs together and eventually forget it all. There's a big difference in memorizing something and learning it. And many times we just try to memorize. That's exactly what we Christians would do if God had given us the date and the place. We'd just cram. We'd wait right up to the end, and then we would cram. And then in Acts chapter 1, the disciples look at Jesus. He's getting ready to ascend to heaven. They say, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom? Because they just couldn't get out of their minds this kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about. And they were ready to be on the top of the ladder. They're tired of looking up at the Romans. They want the Romans to look up at them. And Jesus says in response, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. So out of teachings like these verses that we've just looked at, these four or three verses here, proceeds the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. The teaching that Christ could come at any moment, although all of us know that there are prophecies that have to be fulfilled, it appears in Scripture, before the Lord will return. But those could happen so quickly. And this is what the word taki or takai means. It means that when they do begin to happen, they'll happen rapidly, just trip trigger, just like that. Have you noticed that when you're awaiting some event that you're really looking forward to, the hours just drag getting there? But once the great moment comes, it just goes pop, 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 and it's over. Isn't that amazing? Okay, it's the same way with us. We tend to think, well, it's all this doing this stuff, and then eventually the Lord's going to... No. He's saying here, you get about your work. You do what I've called you to do, and then when the moment comes, it'll go pop, 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 trip, trigger. It'll happen with brevity, and it will happen with certainty. Now, there are other verses of Scripture that I think we ought to just note when we're thinking about this. Hebrews 9:26 says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there's a lot in that verse that doesn't pertain to what I'm talking about, but this does. At the end of the ages, the writer of Hebrews in the first century considered himself to be living at the end of the ages. That means that we've been living in the end of the ages for some 2,000 years. And you may say, well, that's an awful long time. Well, only to people who live at our longest 100 years. But that's nothing for an infinite God who is timeless. You remember what Peter says about time? As far as the Lord is concerned, 1,000 years is like a what? A day. And a day is like 1,000 years. Now, it's not to us. 1,000 years is not like a day. And a day is not 1,000 years. But to God, who is timeless, time is irrelevant. So 2,000 years to God and His plan is nothing. It's just a lot to us. But notice here, the writer of Hebrews says that he was living at the end of the ages. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. What does that mean then? Well, if you look at God's plan on the earth, it's kind of amazing. Now, I don't want you to go to bank on this, and a lot of people have gone to seed on it, and I think it's wrong. But I have people ask me all the time, Dan, how old do you think the earth is? And I look at them and I say, I don't have the slightest idea. I wasn't here when it was made. And I can't find the construction date yet. I've looked everywhere, and I can't find a stamp that says made in, you know, and gives me the date. But here's what God did do. He left fingerprints. He left all kinds of clues. Part of it are the clues found in the actual laws of physics that God created. when you read people like Ken Ham and John Morris and Henry Morris and others, they'll tell you that there are all kinds of things that show us that the universe and the earth itself could not be nearly as old as the evolutionists tell us. It probably cannot be millions and millions of years old. As one little example, our sun is burning up. And as it burns itself out, it is shrinking. And we've been able to measure that shrinkage rate until now we know that the sun is shrinking at a very consistent rate. So as time goes by, the sun is getting smaller. Now, because of the size of the sun, its shrinkage is relatively insignificant to its size. So we don't have to worry about it just getting too doggone small that we couldn't see it anymore in the sky, okay? But if you count backwards in time, what would the sun do? Well, it'd grow, wouldn't it? Because if it's shrinking now as time goes by, if you go backwards in time, the sun would grow. A good number of scientists believe that if you went back only a million years, at the rate at which the sun is reducing itself now, a million years ago, the sun would be so large that life on planet Earth could not exist. There are all kinds of fingerprints like that. The salinity content in the oceans, the amount of nitrogen in our atmosphere, all kinds of things that indicate that the Earth is not as old as some would say. The spiral galaxies out there in the universe. If the universe were billions of years old, like the scientists say, you know what would have happened to those spiral galaxies by now? They would have spun out. You know what it's like to take something like this and then let go of it, and what happens? Over a period of time, it stops spinning, right? It loses its momentum. So, what does that mean? Well, then people follow up and say, how long do you think man's been here? Well, I don't know. I can't find that date stamped anywhere either. But here's what it appears. If you go back to 4000 BC, everything stops historically. All of the history that we have of man starts at about 4000 BC. Now, I know all about how they'll say about the Mayans were 10,000 years this and 12,000 years that. But that's because they're using carbon dating, which is flawed at its very core and premise. But all of the written, recorded history we have of man goes back to about 4000 BC. Now, it would appear to me, though I am not an authority, and it's not going to bother me if the earth is 5 million years old. It won't bother me if mankind's been here 25,000 years. That's immaterial to me. That doesn't affect Scripture. But it appears to me that man has been on the planet somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years. Now, if you look at it like that, then the last 2,000 years, end of the ages, is just one of the few ages in the entire trek of mankind on this planet. So, it's important for us to keep this in check. Let's look at one other verse and then we'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them, the them there is the Israelites, as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians, and what does he tell them about the time in which they were living? It was the time of the end of the ages. So we are living in the end times according to the writer of Hebrews and to Paul. So then, when he says these things must shortly come to pass, that means that when the time comes, they will happen like trip triggers, and it will happen rapidly. But you can count on it, take it to the bank, all of these things are going to happen. Let's stop right there. Let's take our break.